I said at the introduction to our service that Mark's gospel is direct and brief. And while Mark tells us what Jesus did, there's a lot of room left to wonder why. For instance, why is this gospel story about Jesus exorcising a demon the first miracle Mark tells us about? By way of comparison, in John's gospel, the first miracle occurs when Jesus and his disciples attend a wedding feast at Cana. And as the supply of wine runs low, Jesus blesses vessels of water and they become fine wine. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus performs some healings as he calls his disciples, but they are nonspecific and seem to serve primarily to point the people to what comes next, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's gospel, Jesus' teaching is rejected in his hometown of Nazareth before he performs a healing, an exorcism, this exorcism at Capernaum. But Mark's gospel skips over the birth narrative altogether and begins with an adult John the Baptizer, this prophetic voice in the wilderness preparing the way for the one who is greater than he. And so an adult Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and as he comes out of the water, the heavens are torn open, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove rests on him, and a voice from heaven announces, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." And then that same spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness where he is tempted by the Satan for 40 days. And after that, he calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John to come and follow him. They arrive in Capernaum on the Sabbath. We pick up the story today in the synagogue where Jesus begins teaching with authority, not as the teachers of the law. And then he heals this demon-possessed man on the Sabbath. That's chapter one of Mark's gospel, all that action in those few 28 verses. Mark doesn't get bogged down with messy details here. And he does not waste time. That is part of Mark's message, don't wait. And Mark's examples of healing and exorcism put some flesh to the bones of that Holy Spirit visit at Jesus' baptism. Jesus has a unique connection with God and wields the power of God over the forces of this world that keep people from living fully and abundantly. This first miracle demonstrates his power. The demon's driven out, the man is instantly healed and made whole, and the crowd is amazed. And if we are reading it with open eyes and open hearts, we are too. But I'm still asking the question, why does Mark start his story this way? Why is this the first miracle? Is this really the first thing Jesus did? Or the first thing anybody remembers? Or does Mark, and later Luke, choose this moment as the starting point because it sets the tone for the arc of the gospel story? You see, I think Mark is deliberately setting the tone here. Jesus heals the hurting. Medically speaking, in order for healing and restoration to begin, the hurting has to stop. The root of the disorder has to be treated first. I think most of us in this room, whether or not we work in the medical field, understand that. You stop the bleeding. You address the cause of the infection. You set the broken bone, open up the blocked artery, mitigate the cause. That's what paves the way for the healing to take place. Jesus heals individuals, but I think his work can also be seen metaphorically. In order for the people to experience abundant life, the people of God, in order for the nation to thrive, oppression and injustice have to end. And if only medicine worked the way Jesus does, if only our doctors could speak stern words to our ailments, if only politicians worked the way Jesus does and could just speak into being a bright future of abundance for all people. Alas, there are no magic wands or finger snaps to stop the hurting and bring instant healing. Even in the best of circumstances, there's recovery time. There's rehabilitation. There's the space where the hurt has stopped, the pain is controlled, but maybe the scar is still healing. Maybe the cast is still on. The infection is under control, but not completely gone. Spiritually, we call those in-between spaces liminal spaces, spaces of both and. In this case, both the memory of the hurt and the hope of the healing. These liminal spaces are journey spaces as people move from what was to what will be. I was privileged last week when I was on a little vacation time to experience a work of theater that shares just such a journey story. The play was written by actor and activist Ossie Davis in 1961 and revived in 2023. It's called Pearly Victorious, a non-Confederate romp through the cotton patch. The story takes place in the Jim Crow era of the South. Set in rural Georgia, circa 1960, a traveling black preacher named Pearly Victorious returns to his hometown and to his family with plans to purchase the hometown church. The building sits vacant. He could buy it for a mere $500, but only if he can claim an inheritance, because Pearly doesn't have that kind of money in his pocket. When the play begins, we are instantly transported to the tar paper shack of Pearly's childhood. Pearly's brother and sister-in-law are among those living and working on a cotton plantation owned by Cap'n Cotchby. The Cap'n pays a very low wage for the cotton they pick. He operates a commissary on the site, where his own son Charlie accuses him of cheating the workers. His entire workforce is indebted to him. They can never earn enough to pay their bills for the low-quality goods they buy from him. The audience observes his prejudicial attitude and unjust behavior toward his workforce. Cap'n Cotchby holds all the power here. And the evil, the demon of racism, is at work in him and through him. Cap'n Cotchby is also the one holding on to Pearly's inheritance, that $500 Pearly needs to buy the church. Pearly makes a couple of attempts to claim the money, but deceit doesn't work on an old deceiver. Then one night, when Pearly learns the Cap'n has made moves on his girlfriend, Pearly goes to him with the intention of a showdown. When he returns to the cabin, he tells the story of what he wishes had taken place, tells it as though it's already come to pass, how he has subdued the old man, how he has wrested money from him, and how he and his girlfriend can now start new lives. He weaves this hopeful vision. And then Cap'n Cotchby himself shows up, and the truth comes to light. There was no showdown. There was, however, a break-in at the commissary, and money's been stolen, and Pearly's about to be arrested for it, when the captain's son, Charlie, reveals that he's the one responsible, not Pearly. He broke the window. He stole the money, and he actually gave it to Pearly because it's rightfully his. It's his inheritance. You see, Charlie sees his father's control and the oppression of the black workers for exactly what it is. But he's also learned that speaking this truth to power has brought him a black eye and threats of even more violence. And yet Charlie persists. We learned that his father has purchased the church that Pearly was seeking, but when Charlie went to register the deed with the county, instead of putting it in his father's name, he registered the church in Pearly's name. Cap'n Cotchby dies from shock. Pearly, in his new church, preaches the funeral sermon about the future becoming the present, about hope and change and the equality and the abundance God had planned for all God's people. This particular hurting has stopped. This particular demon of racism has been defeated for the moment. The path toward healing has begun. The journey through this liminal space is long, but the hope is strong. And I'm reminded of the words of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice." Now, we don't often find ourselves in the position to right an injustice like Charlie did for Pearly, nor do we typically face the sorts of demons Jesus faced. But God will raise up prophets among us. Martin Luther King Jr. type prophets, Ossie Davis type prophets, Chris Colheed type prophets, Sarah Gibbons type prophets, Tim Gill type prophets who can see the hurt that is being done in our world and imagine ways to bring healing. And we live in the liminal space, or we aspire to, where we can dream of the hopeful future where the healing has occurred. But we can do more than just wish and hope and dream. We have opportunities to push back the demons of racism, injustice, and oppression in ourselves and in our society. God gives us the strength to stare down the demons of homophobia and sexism and ageism and ableism. God gives us the power to triumph over the evils that build up walls between people. In God, we find humility to face those demons in ourselves so we can learn how to disarm them, how to stop the hurt, how to pave the way for the healing to begin. The first miracle in Mark's gospel is an exorcism because the hurting has to stop before the healing can begin. If you want to be part of healing the brokenness we see in our world every day, begin by praying for eyes to see it, for your heart to feel it, for your mind to be opened to what you can do to first stop the hurting. Let the stern voice of the Holy Spirit give you the words to speak. Let the loving hands of God reach through you. Let's have an amazing beginning, because if we can be off to an amazing start, just imagine where we go from there. Amen.